So everybody has an outline. We're going to begin, if you look on the outline, we're going to begin by reading one of the places where the Lord's Supper is, where we have the institution of the Supper, but also certain doctrine explained as it relates to the Lord's Supper. A very, very important passage. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to the end. And then we'll look at Lord's Day 28, and Reverend Haddock will take you through Lord's Day 29 and Lord's Day 80 the next week. And so he'll be teaching the Sunday school class for the next two Sundays, really finishing up the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, start at verse 17. Let's read. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Well, shall I say to you, shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Again, one of the most important passages in the New Testament concerning our practice of the Lord's Supper, as we now spend the next three Sundays looking at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray, and we'll go through the catechism. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this class. We thank you for Paul's words of encouragement and the word of our Lord and the institution of this sacrament. And we pray as we begin to study, as we begin to look at the catechism's questions and answers on the sacrament of the Holy Supper, we pray that we may grow in grace and in an understanding of what happens, or why we come, what we come for, and what we take part in. And we pray this now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And amen. So we start at question 75 of the day. Tandem them there together. Question 75. I'll ask the question. If you could respond with the answer, it should be there on the outline. Some of you may have an old outline. Yeah? Okay. Well, you'd be talking about baptism. Oh, that wouldn't be good. Okay. Question 75. How is it signified and sealed to you in the Holy Supper that you partake of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all his benefits?
Certainly, as I see you in my eyes, the prayer of the Lord will work for me, and that God communicate to me, and further,
question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ?
It means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and the life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us.
Last question for today, number 77. Where has Christ promised that he will thus feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as certainly as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? That was written for kids. These questions, written for children. What a lot of information there. It's good to be reminded of that every once in a while. That our catechism is for the instruction of our children. It's also for the instruction of us that we continue in these doctrines. But considering the Lord's Supper, it continues on Lord's Day 29 and Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 29, Lord's Day 30, the next two Sundays, and then 31 brings up the office of the keys, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. And then we step into the third part of the catechism, gratitude. So there's only a few more Sundays where we're going to deal with the redemption, and then we're going to go into gratitude, grace and then gratitude. Here we're stepping into the second, and by the way, the last sacrament of the Christian church. There's only two. So now that we're stepping into the second, we're stepping into the only other one that we have, which is this Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord. This is the last one because, well, for all of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, this is what they do most regularly. They don't get baptized, every second Sunday of the month. Or the second Sunday of the odd month. Yeah, we don't baptize each other. We don't wash each other's feet on that Sunday. No, we take part in the Lord's Supper on that Sunday. And while at the same time, what we're going to begin to see in the next couple of weeks is that this particular doctrine is one of the doctrines that has been commonly misunderstood by the church. And misused by the church. We'll talk a little bit about that. We'll begin to talk a little bit about that here today. But as we begin, what we're going to see is what and where we get this Holy Supper. That's what today is about. Today is about creating the foundation for the next two Sundays. So what is the supper? It's a sign. And where do we get it? What is it? What does it mean? And where does it come from? Where is it instituted? So you can see those three questions here. We did the same thing when we started the baptism. We said, what is it? What does it signify? And where does it come from? And so as we begin, we look at the question 75, that it is a symbol, it is a sign, It's a supper. Christ has commanded me and all believers. So that's the first thing that we're going to consider, is really that all believers are commanded to come to this table. And then we're going to consider, as you continue to read, you see the crucified body and shed blood, and then we begin to talk about the bread and the wine. And I'm going to talk about one of the misuses of the Lord's Supper, and therefore a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper in that heading bread and wine. With this question and answer, we're going to consider these two points. The first is it's a command from Christ to take part. It is a command. And second of all, we'll look at bread and wine. It's important to look at these questions, particularly 75 right now, and to understand that if you confess Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are a believer and you must come to this table. You are charged. You are commanded to come. I love the way the Directory of Worship puts it. The Directory of Worship says, "Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners who are without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name." Honestly, I don't think we could say it any better on our own. I love these words of our directory, because this explains that when we approach this table, we're not approaching it as those Pharisees approached Matthew's table, as we heard in the sermon earlier. We're approaching it humbly coming, knowing that we don't deserve to be here. The only reason why we come to this table is Christ told us to come. See, if we're coming on our own, guess what we bring? I said it earlier. What do we bring? Sin. That's the only thing we bring. Now, is that worthy to be at the table? No. But if we come in Christ, if we come because Christ says, "Come, follow me, come to my table, eat my bread, eat my wine, eat my body, drink my blood, come," then guess what we ought to do? We ought to follow him. We ought to come to his table. So the Christian is commanded to come to this table. Now, there begins to come out of the church, even the Reformed church, many, many problems. Just like with baptism, the element has to be water. With the Lord's Supper, the elements have to be bread and wine. Can you think of anything else that somebody would use instead of one of those?
Wafers and grape juice.
Yeah. Is that what it says? Where do you use bread and wine? Bread and wine. Not grape juice. That's the one I'm going to pick on. I'm about to pick on grape juice. Anybody in here have ever celebrated the Lord's Supper with grape juice? Feel free to raise your hands. You've never celebrated with grape juice? Right on. You've celebrated it before outside of here, right? Okay, but it's always been wine? Great. Great. I trust you. Anybody else? Just with grape juice? I'll be honest. I've had it with orange juice and a biscuit. I've been in a church where they did orange juice and a biscuit one time. You want to know where I was when that happened? Anybody want to guess? Orange juice and a biscuit. No, I was in Michigan. It was with some Yankees? You got Yankees? Wafers? Okay. Grape juice. The Bible says wine. What?
I don't remember that.
You don't know? You might have been somewhere. All right. You were there. Okay, I think. The Bible says wine. Well, that's important. The Bible doesn't say any fruit of the vine. That's how some people take that. In fact, those that practice an outer ring of wine and an inner ring of grape juice say, well, it's still the fruit of the vine. And that's how we are able to do that. But the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't command in any fruit of the vine. He says wine. And it says in several places, bread and wine. As a matter of fact, one of my professors in seminary, and I loved this when he brought this out. I'm going to share it with you. Shared with me that the way that a person has to make grape juice is they actually have to kill the grape. They actually have to kill the grape in order to make grape juice. Because, and you can find this in Jim West's book, Drinking with Calvin and Luther. When a grape is crushed, it naturally, God ordained, naturally turns into wine. It does not turn into juice. You have to kill that living grape in order to make grape juice. You have to kill it because wine is actually a living beverage. We say it needs age. It needs to get a little older. It's a living beverage. It's still doing stuff. It's fermenting. Christ commanded us. All those who believe are to drink His wine. Now, I want to share real quick where this phenomenon started. It started about 150 years ago. 150 years ago. Before that, everybody knew wine. Not watered down wine, the good stuff. That's why the priests were getting drunk on it. That's why the Corinthians were getting drunk on it. It was good stuff. The Mocha David. The good tasting sweet wine that doesn't go, ooh, my land, that's kind of a bittersweet kind of taste there to it. It's good tasting wine. In fact, Calvin would give a whole list of places where you could find very good wine. It's good stuff. It starts in the 1800s with the anti-intellectual movement of America. The anti-intellectual movement was graham crackers, for example. Graham came up with this flour that if you made it, you would never have to go to a doctor anywhere. This is the first whole foods movement, first organic movement. It's not the first time that this has come about. As long as you eat these foods, these whole foods, you'll be healthy. You'll be healthy. The same with lawyers. Hey, you know what? You can read the Constitution. You can read a good law book. You can understand it. Don't worry about getting one of those professionals to represent you. Represent yourself in a court of law. You're allowed to do that. You'll lose, but you're allowed to do that. And the same thing actually happened with ministers. It's at the same time where lay preachers became a very big thing in America. And so you don't need a physician. Just take your vitamins and your minerals. Don't worry about going and seeing a doctor. He doesn't know anything. Don't worry about getting a lawyer to represent you in court. You're the one that broke the law. You know what you did. You ought to represent yourself. And then the same with minister. You can read the Bible. Why do you need that minister? Well, this time period, anti-intellectual, it ended up being fed into the seminaries. And there was a man that was teaching at Princeton Theological Seminary named Charles Hodge. No any relation to you? No. I asked that. Are you related? No. Not that they're aware of. No. Anybody ever heard of Charles Hodge? Okay. He was one of what we call the Princetonians. He's one of the heroes of orthodoxy on America until it came to this point. Until it came to this point. And he said, listen, science is beginning to show that alcohol is actually poisonous. That it ruins people. Think of alcoholism. Think of overuse of alcohol. People can die. And Jesus wouldn't want us to drink poison. You see that turn there? You see that? It's not Scripture interpreting Scripture for Charles Hodge at that moment. It's the science of the day, that anti-intellectual science of the day, that is helping Calvin to interpret Scripture. And so he followed along with the Quakers. Quakers came up with Quaker oats because they didn't want to drink the stout, the beer that's made with oats. Didn't want to drink that stuff. In fact, let's not even drink real beer. Let's drink root beer. And then Welch's grape juice was invented around this time in order to answer this problem of Jesus telling us to drink poison. See? And so Charles Hodge not only listened to the anti-intellectualism of his day, but then he also, in a sense, listened to the heretics called the Quakers as to what they should be drinking instead of grape juice, instead of wine. And so they added grape juice. Now, you know, that's the majority of Christians today. The majority of Christians are using wafers and grape juice in their practice of the Lord's Supper. That's not what Christ said. There's a problem. Scripture is not interpreting Scripture. Something else is doing it. Something else is interpreting Scripture. That's a problem. That's one of the problems. Now, let's get to the meaning of the supper. That's the next question. That's question 76. The meaning of the supper. It means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but moreover, also to be so united more and more to His sacred body by the Holy Spirit. That's a key phrase. That phrase ought to be underlined. By the Holy Spirit. That is the Reformed understanding of our communion with Christ at the supper. It is spiritual. By the Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although He is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. Think of that marriage language. And live, and we are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are governed by one soul. Summary. The meaning here of the sacrament, much like baptism, is the gospel. The meaning of the Lord's Supper is the gospel. That we are united to Christ. United to Him by the Spirit. And so let's consider this union first. You see that at the beginning. This is the gospel. When Christ died, you died. That was your death. Every time you take part in the supper, you are to be reminded that Christ died in your place. That's the gospel. You are to be reminded of all the many things that Christ has done on your behalf long before you were born, long before you were thought in your mother's womb. This is the beautiful gospel. Notice, though, that this question presupposes that you embrace Christ with a believing heart. And that's the presupposition. This supper is for Christians only. Yet, many unbelievers take part in it. Not everybody who calls upon the name of Christ, is in Christ. This meal is, in fact, open to all of those who make public profession of faith in Christ. And when that is made, they're to come. Now, there's that responsibility that Paul says, you're to examine yourselves. And so, that's supposed to happen. But again, as we know from the Sermon on the Mount, not everybody who makes that profession of faith are in Christ. And so, as Paul points out, they eat and drink judgment unto themselves. This meal is for Christians only. And only Christians eat and drink grace. Now, I say this so that we're not going to be sitting around and thinking, well, I think that person shouldn't be having that. No. No, this is at this moment you, singular, examining yourself. The elders have the responsibility to guard that table, to fence that table. They do have the responsibility to say, you're not allowed to come to the table. All right? That's actually what we call close communion. Not closed, close, guarded. They're keeping a close eye on it. They're guarding the table. We must realize that this is Christ's table. It's not the elder's table. It's not my table. It is Christ's. And at the end of the day, He is the one who is giving the command to come. And it is Him that we meet. And notice how the Catechism put it. How do we meet Christ at the table? Do we meet Him locally? Well, that's what Rome and the Lutherans teach. That we meet Him locally. That He is present somewhere in, under, around. That's the consubstantiation. Now, the Rome will actually teach that, no, he's the oil. That's Him. That bread, that wine, that's Christ. It's changed into His body and His blood. That is Christ. And that's why they take the leftovers and put it back in the tabernacle. That's just where you put God. So God, in the Roman church, God is there in the tabernacle. See? That's why it's an accursed idolatry. I just had to put that in there. You know, I get in there to number 80. All right. But notice here. The Reformed teach that Christ is with us by His Spirit. Christ is locally in heaven, but He is present with us by His Spirit. And that is how we dine with Christ. This is that beautiful empowering we receive with every meal, with every Lord's Supper. Just like you are awakened in the morning with your fresh cup of coffee, and then you're revitalized, you receive energy, your metabolism begins when you have breakfast. So it is with this supper. When you eat that bread and you drink that wine, your soul is awakened and revitalized to live and work for Christ. That's the meaning of this supper. So it's important that we recognize baptism as that sacrament of initiation. It's what brings our children and new believers into the covenant community. This meal, this sacrament, is for continuation, for sustenance, provision. We are to continue to practice this until Christ returns. For this is the doctrine that God will continue to give us our daily bread in Christ. God will continue to sustain us like the bread sustains us throughout the day, and the wine makes our hearts merry. That's the point of this meal. And all the many benefits that we have in Christ is to be represented in this meal. Now we have question 77, the institution of this meal. I won't read that. That's the longest one. In fact, we read that every time we have the supper. And they're quoting the gospel and they're quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we've read this. You will hear more about this as you continue to look through the next two Lord's days. But it is important to note that Christ is the one who instituted the sacrament. He is not the bread. He is not the wine that you're putting in your mouth. That's really bread and wine. That's all it is. But in the Spirit, you're feeding on Christ. In the Spirit, you're feeding on Christ. See, Rome wants to make Him the meal. He's not the meal. It's really bread. It's really wine. But in the Spirit, we take part in this. Christ is in heaven. And He's saying, in fact, He tells us He's going to remain there. Why should we ever doubt that? Why should we pull Christ down out of heaven into in these two elements of the sacraments? Paul has harsh words for people that pull Christ down out of heaven like that. He's there, and He's preparing a place for us. In fact, He's preparing a table for us. A table that this table represents. A table that we're going to get to take part in. He says, I'm not going to drink of this cup until I return with you. And we have that great wedding feast with the Savior in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what this table is to push us to look forward to. The bigger meal. That's why this is only supposed to be wine and bread, not the Passover meal. No. But this tiny little meal. Because it is supposed to give us a hunger and a thirst for that bigger meal that's to come. Just to use this as an example. You know, Jesus tells us we are to come to Him as children do. You ever watched a child when they get passed over communion? What do they do?
I want
something. Yeah. Yeah. They reach out and try to grab it, don't they? That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Because it then gives an opportunity for the parent to say, not yet. But it's also a good thing for you. Because you're only getting to taste a portion of this supper. And there's a not yet reality of this. We've not yet entered into the fullness of the kingdom where we get to really eat at that banquet with the really good wine that Jesus makes. It's no Mocha David. Right? It's Mocha Christ. We'll be eating on that at His table. Feeding with our Savior, our Good Shepherd. You see, we feed on Christ by His Spirit and His grace. Lastly, we got to recognize that this meal is for His church alone. This goes against open practice, the practice of open communion. Anybody ever heard of open communion? Anybody and whoever can come. We don't practice that here. If you are a visitor, you have to talk to the elders before you come to the Lord's Supper. Okay? That has to happen. Open communion just says, yeah, whatever. Well, I mean, it's probably not that. Well, actually, it is, actually. It is that craft. Yeah. It doesn't matter who you are. A lesbian could be sitting right in the front row. Come to the table. No! No. You're not allowed. Because you'll eat and drink judgment unto yourself. This is for the church alone. Open communion is an error in this doctrine. This meal is to be organized in a setting of worship. There is a practice among some Pentecostal churches that you can carry a communion case in your pocket, and when you're at church, you can have communion. In fact, there are even some churches, like the Vineyard churches, they have prepackaged communion sets. And when you walk into worship, just load up with some, put them in your pocket, and go sit down. And then you peel off the top, and you have the wafer. And you peel off the next part, and you drink the grape juice. Whenever you want to. No, the Lord's Supper is to be organized. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. It is to follow a sermon. Because you don't know what to do with the supper unless you've heard the words of Christ. There's an organization behind this. It is to be done often and under the oversight of the spiritual council of the church, who have their head as Christ. And there are many other things, and you'll continue this discussion next week with questions 78 and 79 of Lord's Day 29. Where there will be more discussion about the elements, and more discussion about why Christ uses that language of body and blood.